Good morning, ladies.
Good morning.
Well, that wasn't bad. Pretty good. Well, I hope you all are here and excited to start our study of James. And I want to begin just with a very brief introduction to the letter before we jump into the lesson. And I think one of the best places to start when we study James is to figure out who James is. And there are three possibilities found in the New Testament. There is James, the son of Zebedee, who was one of the apostles. There was James, the son of Alphaeus, also known as Little James. And James, the son of Joseph and Mary, the Lord's brother. Now, James, the son of Zebedee, was martyred in 44 AD, and scholars believe the book of James was written around 48 AD. So this kind of eliminates that James, the apostle. Because very little is known about James, the son of Alphaeus, scholars do not consider him as one of the authors. And this leaves James the Lord's brother. And although, if you really do, digging, you will find that some scholars still question if he is the actual author of this. They give reasons for that that he may not be. But Mautier, who writes, and that is a commentator that is very well known. He says, there is nothing in the letter which speaks against James, the Lord's brother, being the author, and much that speaks in its favor. And what other James in the New Testament, after the death of James the Apostle, could sign his letter James and expect everyone to know who he was, except James, the brother of Jesus Christ? And so we will go with that assumption that it is James, the brother of Jesus. And so what is his message? Well, he's one of the earlier Christian writers that is found in the New Testament. And the message of James is a very practical one. Scholars have described the letter as reading more like a sermon than a letter. And you may have noticed, as you prepared your lesson this week, it seems that James moves from one thought to another, sometimes in a bit of an abrupt way. The message of James is also not just practical, but it's also very relational. He loves referring to his readers as my brothers and my beloved brothers. And I think when we read it, ladies, it'd be okay if we put sisters in there too. So, however, you will notice that he never calls Jesus his brother. He always refers to Jesus as his Lord. The overall theme of James is faithful living. His letter emphasizes godly behavior, and he has a passionate desire for his readers to know God's word and to be obedient to his word. This week's study focuses specifically on the individual and how trials are not just a part of life, but with each trial, a person's faith is tested. In today's lesson, James calls us to walk in faith through the trials of life with wisdom in verses 2 through 11, and with knowledge in verses 12 to 18. And so with that short introduction, if you'll open your Bibles to James chapter 1, we'll begin the little message, but I would love to pray one more time before we begin. Will you pray with me, please? Oh, Almighty God, we come before you, and we are so thankful for your word, and we are thankful for your servant, James. I pray, Lord, that my words will be your words, that I will decrease and you will increase and you will be high and lifted up and glorified through this message. And Lord, that we would be transformed through you and by you through your word. We ask this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as verse 1 begins, James begins by identifying himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, called to do the Lord's will. He's writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, which are really God's people who are now living throughout the Roman Empire. And that has happened because of the great persecution that they are experiencing. Immediately, he begins instructing these scattered people, these scattered persecuted Christians, in verse 2 through 4. And he begins by saying, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet with trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So how is he instructing these persecuted Christians to react? What are they to do? Well, twice he uses the word steadfastness. And so they are to respond with steadfastness. In the ancient world, steadfastness was a valued trait, which was often associated with the virtues of courage and fortitude. For early Christians, steadfastness took on a distinctively spiritual dimension. Believers were called to endure persecution and hardship for the sake of their faith. Steadfastness also was not merely passive, but an active, hopeful waiting for God's deliverance and the fulfillment of his promises. When we see it used in the New Testament, the word often reflects a trust in God's promises and a commitment to his will. From Hebrews 11, we get an idea of what this persecution was like. From Hebrews, it tells us some were tortured, some were mocked, they were flogged, they were chained, they were imprisoned, they were stoned, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats. They were destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. We can't imagine what these early Christians went through. And so how in the world and why does James tell his readers, count it all joy? Consider what you're going through is joy. Well, it's certainly not because the trials of persecution were enjoyable. But the reason he encourages them to count it and consider it joy, because the trials gave them, these early Christians, an opportunity to be identified with Christ, their Savior. And as they suffered for their faith, they began to mature in their faith. As James continues to write, he says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him." James reminds his leaders, you're not going through this alone. God knows what's happening. He cares about what's happening. And he stands ready, not just to give, but to give generously, to impart his wisdom for all of the trials that they were facing. And for God's wisdom is not like human wisdom. Human wisdom, our wisdom, is very limited. And it's very flawed. But divine wisdom is characterized by insight into God's purposes. And his wisdom enables the believer to live righteously. But this encouragement does come with a warning. Verses 6 through 8, it says, "But let him ask. If you ask him for wisdom, let him ask with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Now, in the early Christian community, being double-minded was seen as a spiritual deficiency. And I would hazard to say, I think the same would be said today. Mater writes, "When we are not secure with God, then we are not secure at all. When trials come, those who doubt God," that's that double-mindedness, "when they doubt God and his generous nature, they will never be able to keep a steady course. Those who doubt God will have no inner or outer restfulness." But we know that we who acknowledge God as Father, Jesus as Savior, the Holy Spirit as our Comforter, we know that there are times when pressures of life become overwhelming. And I think during those times, when we are beginning to feel absolutely overwhelmed, there are two questions we can ask ourselves. Number one, is my heart one with God? Now, this is not right with God, because we have been eternally secured that rightness with God through Christ. But is it without any division at all, any doubt? Is it right? Is our heart one with God? And second, do our prayers reflect our undivided loyalty to God? Is our heart one with God? And then do our prayers reflect that undivided loyalty? For from undivided prayers, those prayers that have no doubt what God can do, wisdom will come, and it unifies. We move from being double-minded to being unified, and it holds us on a steady course in the storms of life. And from the storms of life and double-mindedness, we come to verses 9 through 11. "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation." And for me, I don't know whether this was for you, but when I read that, I'm like, James, where have you jerked me to now? What are we talking about? Because they seem to be misplaced, at least originally. But as I studied, James is using these verses to point out the contrasting circumstances of life. Poverty and wealth, the poor and the rich. They each have their own trials. Their faith is being tested. Now, sometimes the poor may think that they would like to exchange their trials for the trials of the wealthy. For anything is better than being poor. Isn't that right? By the world's standards. But the trials of the wealthy often are a greater threat to living a committed Christian life. So James encourages both the poor and the rich to boast, not in the worldly sense of personal accomplishments, but rather to boast in what God has done for them through Christ. The rich are to boast, emphasizing humility, reliance on God's grace, recognizing everything they have has come from God. And the poor were to boast that they are rich. Yes, worldly standards, maybe not so, but we're rich because we have Christ. This idea of boasting really takes us back to verse 2, when James wrote, "Count it all joy." For this boasting attitude encouraged by James in relation to poverty and wealth, and then joy in the midst of trials, is countercultural. It is not as the world would encourage us. And so here James uses this illustration to teach that each trial must be seen not through the eyes of the world and its wisdom, but in the light of God's wisdom. And by doing so, each trial we face with God's wisdom will strengthen our faith, and as James writes, we will be perfect, meaning spiritually mature, not perfect in without sin. We become spiritually mature, having a deeper relationship and a greater trust in Christ, and we will become complete and lacking nothing. Which brings us to verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Here, James returns to the same theme of steadfast under trial, but he gives a different perspective from how we are to view trials using God's wisdom to our response to trials. He explains that the blessing of faithful endurance is the crown of life. The same crown of life mentioned in Revelation 2, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. But we must not miss how James concludes verse 12. He says, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Our motivation to endure and be faithful is not the reward, the crown that we're seeking, but it is our love for God. This is a key truth for life. Montero writes, our progress to the crown is quickened by our powers of endurance. Not by our powers of endurance, but by the depth and reality and pervasiveness of our love for him. We live by what we love. The shape of our lives is determined by the joys of our hearts. And so, I believe it begs the question for each one of us, what does shape our life? And what is the joy of our heart? As we think about that question, James leads us to where we once, again, he kind of shifts our attention from the heart to temptation in verses 13 to 15. Let no one say that he is tempted. I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But as we examine these verses closely, James is making a very important point about the heart. He has not really shifted. He's just making a point about our heart. And that is, as we examine these verses, we see that every trial we face is a temptation. For with each trial, a decision must be made. Will we persevere and go on with God, seeking his will, seeking his way? Or will we listen to the voice which suggests the easy way of disobedience and disloyalty? Now, we have all seen pictures, I guess, maybe you have, maybe you younger generations haven't, but let me tell you the picture. The picture of somebody standing and they've got the little angel on one side whispering and the little devil sitting over here whispering in the ear. You all seen that? Yes? Work with me here. Okay, you've seen that. All right. So this, but this is really, this is not an accurate picture, okay? For how we respond to each trial does not begin in our mind. It begins in our heart, which is why James states so very clearly, let no one say that they are being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. This voice, this little voice that's in our heart, which wants to pull us down the wrong path, never comes from God. God does not tempt. That is not his nature. And James makes it clear that being tempted rests completely with us. And the voice we hear is the voice of our own sinful nature. For it says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. This vivid description depicts our old nature at work, which is why James gives a strong warning in verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved sisters. Remember, he says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Such a beautiful reminder that it is God who gives us everything that we need. It is all good, it is all perfect, and it is always appropriate. God can give nothing less, and he holds nothing back. And God's giving is changeless. When we come to God in our need, he is never unwilling, unable, or unavailable. He is the Father of lights, with no variation or shadow due to change. He is our Father. He is our Creator, the one who created light. And as James tells us in verse 18, he is our Redeemer. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. God, of his own will, brings us from death to life by the word of truth, the gospel. Ephesians 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God. And so all who believe the word of truth and accept by faith God's gift of salvation, we become first fruits. And so what does that really mean? Well, going back to the Old Testament, that's the first fruits were brought to God. And they were always, the first fruits belonged to him. They were the best, and they belonged to the Lord. And so we belong to the Lord. We are set apart to be holy to the Lord. Being a first fruit, we are reminded that the Lord keeps his promises and that he has brought us out of slavery to sin and given us a new nature. And so, from count it all joy to the cry of do not be deceived, ending with, and I went on into verse 19, sorry ladies, a little rogue here, but I went into verse 19 when it says, you must understand. James says, you must understand. And so what is it that James wants us to understand? Well, I don't think it's any revelation that life is hard, full of trials. They test our faith. They can be something as small as Kate so beautifully described as a crumb in the eye, or as tragic as a death of a loved one. and anything in between that you can imagine. Our trials can certainly, and are certainly not the same as those of the early Christians that James was writing to. But thanks to technology, it is very hard. We cannot run into a cave or find secure a little security maybe in a den, but it is very hard to escape the world with its worldly message. And the worldly message, if you listen to it carefully, it is all about self. All about self. And so what James is calling us to is a life of faithful endurance, walking in God's wisdom. As Proverbs 3 tells us, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. And walking in the knowledge, we are to all walking in the wisdom, and then we are to walk in the knowledge that we are sinners saved by grace. But we have a new nature living within us. This new nature is in conflict, always in conflict with the old nature that we still have. This old nature is the one that tempts us to give in to our own ways, our own desires. But what we must do, ladies, is to cling to the word of truth, that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And remember Hebrews, that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We have but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's where we run when we face our trials. So may I ask, what trial are you facing today? What trial am I facing today? How are we being tempted by our own desires? Will we today choose to seek God's wisdom, to cling to his promises found in Hebrews, where it says, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Amen. I'd like to close, instead of a prayer, I'd like to close with Psalm 121. If you want to close your eyes, I'll just read that, and then we'll head on to our small groups. Dear Lord, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Amen.